Well, good morning. If you could turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for one verse. Second Corinthians chapter 7. And we will begin with, we'll start, just read the one verse, verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. I'd like to consider with you this morning is that last part, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. And what we know that the Apostle Paul had many conflicts. He was a man that was greatly used of the Lord, but with that, as the Lord told him at the beginning of his commission, go tell him the things that he must suffer for my name's sake. With the ministry, with the service that he was to undertake for the Lord as the apostle to the Gentiles, he was going to experience great conflict. And of course, we can read that in other parts of the much persecution he endured, both great physical suffering and mental anguish. But here in this verse, he's primarily talking about this not having any rest, and he had been hoping to connect with Titus to find out how the Corinthians had received the first letter he had written to them, the first epistle. He had many hard things to say to them. He loved them. His heart ached for them. But he had to, in his apostolic authority, as well as one that he loved, as one that loved them, he had to tell them some things they needed to correct. And they needed to correct them. And he was telling them under the authority of the Lord Jesus. And we know that many of the things that the Corinthian church had going on, but primarily he was thinking about that one brother who had sinned in the church, and they were tolerating it, and he wrote to them saying, you must discipline that brother, and if he won't repent, put him out. So therefore, he had written that letter, and now he's hoping to hear how they received that letter. And so he's hoping to hear from Titus, who had sent there, and what will Titus have for news? How did they receive the letter? And so he tries to come and meet with Titus, but Titus isn't there. And so he goes on, verse 6, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. He didn't see him in Troas, but now in Macedonia he did see him, and they were comforted because, he says, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And so they had received that letter, and they had acted on it. And in fact, that brother who had been sinning had been repented and now was ready to be restored to the Lord and restored to the assembly. I want to turn to Philippians chapter 4 to just give a few words of exhortation. How do we deal with outside conflicts and inner fears? And certainly we will have conflicts. We will have conflicts with family. We will have conflict with workers. We will have conflicts in the church. We'll have conflicts with brothers and sisters. We're going to have conflicts. How do we deal with them? And I'm not thinking about doctrinal issues or where a brother has to be disciplined. I'm thinking about outside conflicts of gray areas where we have to learn to get along with our brothers and sisters when we are going to have different thoughts and viewpoints on things that are not consequential. They're not doctrinal, and they're not dealing with something that requires discipline. And in Philippians chapter 4, we have a little help on that. But before we begin with our main part, I'd like to just give a little word, and this might be helpful to young people as well, when you're studying a book of the Bible, that the importance of looking at the context of the whole book. And so you want to know the context of the whole book, and then you want to know the context of the chapter and the verses surrounding what you're studying. It's very important to know the context. And so when we think about the context of the book, what was Paul writing this letter for? He was writing it from prison, as we know. But he was doing so for a few reasons. He was going to give thanks. As you read through the letter, you see one thing he was doing was giving thanks for their financial assistance. Another reason he was writing was to exhort them to unity because there were two sisters in the church that were at odds with each other. And he wanted to exhort them to that they are one in Christ and to bring them back together. He wanted to explain why he was in prison, because there were even Christian preachers and believers who were criticizing Paul. And maybe some were saying, and maybe outsiders as well were saying, what did Paul do? Certainly we can think about our Lord Jesus in the sense he was emulating him. When we think about the Lord Jesus, he was numbered with the transgressors. As he was hanging on the cross, people would have walked by him, wagging their heads and thinking, what did he do to deserve this? Of course, we who have come by faith in the Lord Jesus know he did nothing to deserve this. He was bearing our sins. We should have been hanging on the cross, but our Lord Jesus Christ was our substitute. And so Paul was going to be explaining that his chains were in Christ. He wanted to show the connection between vertical and horizontal relationships, that if we aren't right with our brothers and sisters, there must be something wrong with our relationship with the Lord. And he wanted the unity and peace that we have in Christ to be practically maintained. Of course, we have in the book of Ephesians, which he also wrote during the same time in prison, that we have these different unities. We have one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Spirit, one Father, and a couple of others. We have a positional unity, but it's something that needs to be practically worked out. And so these are a few reasons he wrote this epistle. But when we think about the flow, where we could say the thought flow of the epistle, I noticed something very interesting where he says in verse 1, where he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. That word, therefore, what does it mean here? It means something that's been going on before. And what I notice is that he's, in a sense, summarizing a few thoughts that he had in the earlier chapters. He's mentioning them again here. So just for example, and this is again an important concept in Bible study, is to see the thought flow of the whole book. You want to know the context, and you want to know the thought flow and how things connect, as well as the key words. So what we notice here, he says, therefore stand fast in the Lord, beloved. In verse 2, he says, be of the same mind. And in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. But we see why he says therefore is because he's mentioned these things previously. So we go back to chapter 1 and verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stand fast, be of one mind, of one spirit. So stand fast, be strong. So he mentions that again in chapter 4. Then in chapter 2 and verse 2, we see he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And so he had repeated that in verse 2, be of the same mind in the Lord in chapter 4. And then we see in verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Rejoice in the Lord. And he says that in verse 4 of chapter 4. So you see the connecting there. So chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Eudicia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And so I just leave that with you to show you just a few principles of Bible study and to see how these things connect. So our main passage is verse 5 to 9. How do we deal with these outer conflicts and our inner fears? Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So I would suggest to you that when we are dealing with outside conflicts, in verse 5, we are to be gentle versus self-asserting. When we are anxious or worrying, and we have these anxious thoughts and inner fears, we are to be prayerful versus anxious. And then verse 8, we are to be have a mindfulness versus unguarded thoughts. We are to be purposeful in what we think about. And then verse 9, we are to look at others and their examples, people that we can emulate. So in verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The word gentleness may be translated in your Bible, moderation, but it has the idea of not being unduly rigorous, being satisfied with less than one's due. It's having a sweet reasonableness and a forbearance. And then Strong's Concordance defines it as patience. But it's also it's something that is to be known by experience. It's not just something on the inside, but it's to be practically shown. Our gentleness is to be shown to others. And so Paul exhorts us to express in our conduct the gentleness that we believers should have to others. And notice it's to all men. It certainly includes our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but it also is for others on the outside, those who are not believers. We are to be gentle towards them. And so we could ask ourselves, I ask myself that, have believers and the outside world experienced our gentleness? We have the opportunity to bless others with our gentleness. Even when we think we are in the right, we can, and these gray areas, these inconsequential things, we can be have a gentleness towards others, willing to yield at times when it's needed. Notice the phrase, it says, the Lord is at hand. Now, expositors have different viewpoints on this, two main ones. They will say it means that the Lord could return at any moment. Your translation may say the Lord is near or the Lord is at hand. And certainly we believe that. We believe that the Lord could, before I even finish this morning, the Lord could return for his bride, the church. But it can also mean the Lord is present with us. The Lord is near. And both are, sometimes when there's two interpretations, you can, the reality is you can't have both. But the beauty of this one is both are true. Whatever the interpretation of this verse is, both are true in the sense that the Lord is always with us, he's near us, as well as he could return at any moment. And so when we think about the Lord's intimate return, that he could at any moment return for us, we certainly want to have our gentleness being shown. If we have a conflict with someone, we don't want to be involved in that and suddenly the Lord appears for us. It would be very uncomfortable, wouldn't it? If right when we were, and I'm thinking of myself maybe driving on the highway and somebody cuts me off and I get angry. And I would hate if the Lord returned just when that happened. Not that I would ever do that, of course. but also, we have to keep aware of the fact that even when we think about the Lord being present with us, we have to be aware of we're always under the eye of the Lord. And so we want our gentleness to be known because the Lord not only could return at any moment and we would be embarrassed in his presence, but we are now under the eye of the Lord and we should be embarrassed in his presence because he is near and we are under his eye. He sees all. There's nothing hidden from his sight. And so we want, for that reason, for our gentleness to be known. I wonder if... one thing that went through my mind is when we think about the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord, where after his resurrection for 40 days, he would appear for a short time with different ones and reveal himself in bodily in his glorified state. But he didn't just continually be around them like he was before Calvary. He would disappear, and then he'd be gone for a while, and then he would come back. He would suddenly appear. And so I would suggest to you that possibly the reason he was doing that is to get them used to the fact that even when they didn't see him, he was there, even if they didn't see him. And certainly he said that to Mary at the tomb, didn't he? She was so overcome with joy when she finally recognized the Lord, she was clinging to him. And the Lord said, "Don't cling to me now. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. That will be the time to cling to me when I am gone." And we have the Lord at the right hand of God, our great high priest, and he's just as near to us there as he was to the disciples as he walked on the earth. And so we need to recognize that he is always near. And so we want to be peacemakers. And we want to, wherever possible, dwell in peace with others. And so James could say in James chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." That's something over the last number of years, my desire is that, am I a peacemaker? Am I someone who does his best to maintain peace? When we know that we are pleasing the Lord in our gentle behavior, it leads us to leave all our difficult relationships and circumstances to him because he is coming soon. It's the opposite of self-seeking and contention, and the word indicates a behavior that can be seen. And then James chapter 5 and verse 8 says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And so the antidote to, or the way to respond to conflict is to be gentle in our reaction. But what about inner fears or worry or anxious thoughts? Well, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Do you notice how black and white that is? There's no gray areas. It says, be anxious about absolutely nothing. Worry about absolutely nothing. Maybe your translation says, be careful, but that has the idea of don't worry. Now, there was a song many years ago said, don't worry, be happy. That's not the solution here. The solution is to pray. And I can think of times in my life, even when I was really a young guy, and many thoughts bothering me as a late teenager, early 20s. And I actually, even at that age, I could go through sleepless nights where I could not sleep because these thoughts were racing through my head. I had no control over that. I couldn't stop thinking about this thing that I was worrying about. And there's nothing that would work. And the advice I'm giving you now is something I didn't take. Hopefully I've learned my lesson. But when you have that, the thing you need to do is to pray. Because the Bible says, pray about everything. Be anxious about absolutely nothing. Pray about everything. It's very black and white. It's very extreme. Anxious about nothing, pray about everything. And that's what we need to do when we start having this worry. Because the Bible never says worry is something that's neutral. Especially for the believer, worrying is a sin. It's wrong to worry. It's wrong to say it's part of who I am. Yes, in a sense, because it's part of our sin nature to worry. But the believer, more than even the outsider, should more than them be people that don't worry. We should not be people that worry. Certainly the unbeliever shouldn't worry either about these things because there's God providentially cares about them. But as believers, we need to understand that we are in Christ. And so by prayer, the idea of prayer is something that's addressed as an act of worship and devotion. So we're to bring our prayers, our devotion, and our worship to the Lord. Our supplications are when we supplicate for somebody's needs, ourselves or others. And so it's the verb, it's what we are doing. We're lifting up our brothers and sisters to the Lord. We're lifting ourselves up to the Lord. And I can tell you, the Lord delights that. He loves to hear us lift the names of our brothers and sisters up to them because they love us. The Father loves us. The Son loves us. And when we bring the name of our brothers and sisters up to the Lord, God delights to hear it. We are the beloved. We are the saints. We belong to Christ. We're going to live with Christ forever. We're going to live with the Father forever. And they are looking forward to that. And they love it. And they delight to hear us lift up our brothers and sisters to them. So the supplication is the act of doing it. The requests are the things that we are supplicating about. We are bringing up these different things to the Lord. And we should not be concerned about how little they are or how great they are. And we shouldn't wait till we have serious issues, but we should be people of prayer each day, praying for the Lord's help and dependence upon him. But notice also, it says that we are to make our requests known to God, or your translation may say, unto God. And again, that has the idea of doing it in the very presence of God, that God's presence is there. And so that's the atmosphere surrounding the believer, that we are in the presence of Christ, and we are in the presence of God. He's there. And so we're making our request unto someone who's in our very presence. And think about, perhaps, I don't know if you were bullied in school or you've seen stories or you've seen people bullied, but But just think about a small little guy who's afraid of a big bully. And he's afraid to be in his presence and to encounter him. But think about how much more confidence he has if either he hired somebody or somebody decided to help this little guy out, and he goes with him. And when the bully comes, he sees this huge guy right beside the little guy. It would be that little guy would no longer feel scared, would he? Because he's got his bodyguard beside him. We have no reason to be anxious because the Lord is always near. He's got our back. He's with us. And even if he doesn't change our circumstances, even if he doesn't remove the problem, he says, I will be there with you throughout, no matter how long it lasts, even if it's the rest of your life, I am there with you to help you out. And so that's why he says, be anxious about nothing, but prayerful about everything. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We're to do it with thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is only right that if God answers our prayer, we should thank him. Remember the 10 lepers, 9 never thanked the Lord, but one came back. And the Lord said, where are the other 9? We get an indication that the Lord wants to hear our thanksgiving. He wants to know that we appreciate his answers to prayer. He wants that ongoing, intimate, living relationship with us. It's only right. One of the things I'm sure you taught your children early on is to learn to say thank you from the time that they could speak. Say thank you. Even when they couldn't speak, they would say some form of thank you before they could actually say the word. But to learn that process, and even as adults, we can learn, we can forget that, can't we? We can become unthankful people. And we see that's what characterizes the end days from 1 Timothy chapter 3, what the end days will be like. And one of the things is that people will be unthankful. And what greater evidence of that than to deny the Creator God, deny the truth that he created all this. And all the things that we get are from him. They're part of his grace upon us. And so we are to be thankful people. And one of the things that can benefit us when we are people who are thankful, it strengthens our faith. Because as we're bringing requests to the Lord, if we remember back with thankfulness how he answered our prayers in the past, it will give us courage and faith to present new requests to him, knowing he's the God who hears, he's the God that listens, and he's the God that answers prayer. Maybe not always the way we want, but he does care for us, and he is listening to everything that we say, and he will answer our prayers. And when we do that, and Paul learned that, he said that he, in 2 Corinthians, I had outside conflicts, and he says, here, be gentle. I had anxious thoughts and concerns. How did they receive my letter? Pray about it. Paul knew the answer. And when we do that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It will put a garrison, a protection around our hearts and mind as we get down on our knees and pray. It will change our perspective, even if it doesn't change our circumstances. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. David was greatly distressed, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 30, because his 2 wives had been taken away and the city had been raided. He wanted to know, Lord, should I go after them? So it says, when the people spoke of stoning him, David was greatly distressed because the soul of all the people were grieved. They had suffered this great loss, and their hearts were grieved, and every man for his sons and daughters. But what did David do? He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Before he took action, he prayed, Lord, should I go after them? And the Lord said, yes, go after them. And he had a great victory. We can have a peace that the world does not understand. We can be a testimony to a lost world as they see us, how we respond to things. They will see something different about us. And there's certainly a mystery to this peace that we can have in these circumstances. One of the first things we got when we became a believer is peace with God. That barrier of sin was removed so that God could now grant us salvation because our sins were taken away. But as believers who have peace with God eternally, we can have the peace of God as we go through life. We notice in verse 8 that what we're to think about these things, we don't have time to unpack them, but there would be great profit in your quiet time to look at all these different things and what they mean. But the main point I'd like to make is we do have control of our minds. And if we find we can't control, if you're like me that night where I couldn't sleep and I couldn't stop these thoughts of what I was worrying about, first you need to pray, and then you need to be purposeful in your thinking and to tell your mind what you're going to think about. And this comes to also that we're not to look upon things that we shouldn't look upon, sinful things, things that could be harmful to our Christian life. And then to look at the examples of others, it says in verse 9. And so I leave with you three things in conclusion. We are to pray with faith, pray believingly. And so James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And so we need to pray believingly that there's a good God there, that and Christ at the right hand, and we can pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, and God will answer our prayer. Even if it's not how we want him to answer it, he will always answer the prayer in the way that's best for us and ourselves, our own interests. I would encourage you that one thing to do if you've got these two options maybe before you, or three options, and you say, Lord, which one should I take? You can pray confidently this prayer and he will answer it. He will delight to answer it. Pray to him, Lord, which of these will bring you the most glory? Lord, I want to glorify you. So whichever of these things will bring you the most glory, I want to do. And God will delight to answer that prayer. And so one way we can pray believingly is to be thankful, to remember the times he's answered our prayers in the past. And then we're to pray confidently. The NASB version of Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We're to draw near. And we talked earlier this morning about us having access to the Lord. And we are accepted in the Beloved. And we need to believe that by faith, that when we come before the Lord in prayer, that he's actually wants to hear from us. His door's always open, and he wants to hear from us. Certainly, if there's sin in our life, part of the beginning of that drawing near to him is to confess that sin. But he delights for us to come into his presence. So we come in confidently. And then thirdly, pray reverently. Matthew 6 and verse 9 says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. That word hallowed means to pray reverently, to hallow God's name. And the name of God speaks of all the attributes of God, all that he is, his omnipresence, his omniscience, and all the different attributes of God and his glory. Everything that God is, and we hallow it because God is not like any of his creation. He's not part of creation. He's hallowed. He's separate. He's set apart. And he says, I am the Lord. There is none like me. And so we're to come before a holy God who is unlike any others and to reverence and hallow his name as the transcendent God that we could never have known unless he would have chosen to reveal himself to us. But praise God, he did reveal himself to us, and he sent his only beloved Son into this world so that we could be saved. And as I close, this exhortation that I've given this morning is for believers, But if there's anyone here this morning that's never trusted the Lord as their Savior, the first thing you need is peace with God before you can have the peace of God. And there's a Savior at the right hand of God today, 2,000 years ago, came to this earth from the glories of heaven where he was worshipped. He came to this earth to be cursed and spit upon and abused and hated without a cause. And he went to the cross and he died for every single sin that's ever been committed or would ever be committed. He died for your sins and mine. And now he's risen from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of God, and he can offer salvation to any who will call upon his name. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you've never trusted the Lord, please take that opportunity in this time of grace to trust the Lord as your Savior this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, what a great God you are. You, in your word, is everything that we need to meet all of life's situations. Forgive us, Lord, when we've at times worried about things, when we have our great God right beside us. Forgive us, Lord, when we've been not gentle with others, either with our lips, our words, our attitudes, Father. Help us to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, who is meek and lowly and gentle in all ways. Father, help us to live a life of victory, Father, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, our pioneer, our Savior, the one who wants to guide and direct our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.